If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, and I will start reading in verse 34. It says, "But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and prophets.'" Let's pray. Almighty God, I pray, Lord, that you would guard my lips this morning. Help me to speak what is in accordance with your word. Help me to have clarity in my thought, Father. But not for my sake, Lord. Glorify yourself before us today. Help us to love you more. Help us to love Christ more. Help us to love one another more. And help us to love our neighbor more. Oh God, grant us courage. Strengthen our backbones even now, Father, to hear what your word has to say. Oh God, glorify yourself and edify your people. Amen. Last week, Jeremy gave one of a short two-sermon set that all of the elders decided would be good for our church body while Jason has been away for his job. And like Jeremy said last week, Jason will continue his rotation and pick up in the next verse of Colossians next week. I deeply appreciate everything that Jeremy had to say last week, and I hope that all of you do as well. We all want you to recognize the importance of this topic and these issues in the midst of an election year. Far too often, evangelicals in the United States treat the topic of political engagement as something that is not to be considered. All too often, it's treated as something that will make us unclean, as something that's to be avoided, as something that's too radical for the humble followers of the loving, meek, and mild Jesus, who taught that we ought to love our neighbors and share the gospel. But what many fail to realize is that this topic of political engagement is important precisely because it deals with how we love our neighbors. How do we love the people with whom we do business? How do we love victims of crimes committed by people who have broken the laws of our country in order to be here in the first place? How do we love those who choose to rebel against God's created order? How do we love our preborn neighbors still in the womb? All of these are questions I hope to give a sufficient answer to this morning, though my comments should not be seen as dealing with these issues fully. We do hope to go in more depth, likely in another series later this year as the election gets closer. Now, Jeremy gave a strong presentation on why Christians ought not to shy away from political engagement, why we ought to vote, why we ought to communicate with our elected officials. We ought to do these things because Christ is King. He is our King, and He is their King. And they will be held accountable for how they governed when they stand before God in the judgment. Did they govern according to His ways or according to man's ways? We are to bring the Word of God to bear before those who would govern us and give them a constant reminder of who they are accountable to and what He says about every issue that they would seek to write laws to address. My objective this morning is to give you a scriptural view of some of the most important and most heavily debated issues of this election cycle, namely, the economy, immigration and border control, LGBTQ matters, and finally, abortion. And please understand at the very outset here, I cannot address these things fully in a one-hour sermon. I can't. But I can try to give you a broad biblical perspective of how we ought to think of these things in order to effectively engage with our elected officials. And that's the aim. That's the aim. How are we to think of these issues biblically in order to hold those who govern us to account for the laws that they write? The thread that runs through all of these matters is love for our neighbor. Each of these topics is connected to the others in one way or another, but to see them through a biblical lens, we have to see that at the foundation, at the very foundation, all of them concern love for our neighbors. Jesus said the two great commandments are to love God and to love neighbor, and that the entire law falls into these two categories. And so if we get loving God and loving our neighbor right, we get obedience to God's law right. So the first issue, the economy. When God gave the law to Israel, He addressed many things. He gave laws that established how His people were to deal with one another and with those outside their number in all types of circumstances. A lot of times we don't think of the Bible as being an economy book. And for the most part, this is correct. But many Christians also don't understand the ways in which the Scriptures do address economics. It all comes down to one general concept. Don't steal from your neighbor. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 25. I want to start reading in verse 13. It says, "You shall not have in your bag differing weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. You shall have a full and just weight, and you shall have a full and just measure, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. For everyone who does these things, everyone who acts unjustly, is an abomination to the Lord your God." Now this became very serious very quickly. God says if you don't use just weights and measures in how you deal with one another, economically and otherwise, you are an abomination before Him. This is serious. The qualification comes with this. If you do this, if you use just weights and measures, then you'll prolong the days in which you're in the land that I've blessed you with. Many people understand economics and the economy as something having to do with money. When many people have enough money to live comfortably, the economy is good. And when many people don't have enough money to live comfortably, the economy is bad. And if you want to understand why people do or do not have enough money to live comfortably, you need a master's degree in economic theory and have to understand stocks and bonds and interest rates and broad monetary policy, and the list goes on and on. This, however, is simply not true. It's simply not true. How well we do or do not understand the economy has everything to do with how well we understand God's command to have just weights and measures. As a political issue, candidates, especially presidential candidates, like to make sweeping promises about lowering taxes to relieve some of the monetary burden from the poor and the middle class. Others like to make sweeping promises about increasing the funding going to social programs that help to support poor families, and about making the rich, pay their fair share in taxes. But realize, these types of promises have nothing to do with whether or not we have a just economy. All of the major presidential candidates in this election cycle support our current monetary system based on fiat currency that has no real value backed by standards such as silver or gold or even Bitcoin. This concept gets deep, and I do not have time to get into the weeds this morning, but suffice it to say that under our current monetary system, the government is allowed by law, they are allowed by law to steal the value of our money through inflation. They're able to manipulate inflation through interest rates and the national debt and a myriad of assorted governmental policies. And when the government is able to dictate the value of our money, they are effectively putting their fingers on the scale, violating God's command to have just weights and measures. They're violating the command of God not to steal. Any political candidate that supports a system based on fiat currency and constant manipulation of inflation has no real grasp on just weights and measures. Our economy will not survive if inflation continues unabated. History has seen many currencies collapse because of unjust monetary policies, and that is the track that we are on in this country. But it's not just a problem for us. The U.S. dollar is the world's currency of trade, so it's a problem for a lot of people. The biggest problem with trying to see this through a biblical lens is that we have all been immersed in an economic system based on fiat currency and inflation manipulation in the same way that a fish is born into water and doesn't realize that it's wet. The economy is something that is purposefully presented as complicated and intricate so that the highly sophisticated system of theft through inflation stays hidden. Now, I recognize that everything that I just said is not a simple answer to how we vote for or advocate for a godly economic policy. But I want you all to understand clearly that God commands us to deal with one another in a just and fair way. So the way that the government deals with its citizens must be just and fair. And any form of theft by the government from the people is a violation of God's commands. Good economics is the result of loving your neighbor. Bad economics is the result of unjust weights and measures. And this is not, however, just an issue of how governments treat their citizens. In reality, how we view money and how we view economics affects the whole economy. If we are not willing to deal in just weights and measures, how can we expect our elected officials to care about how they treat us? If you buy a good or a service from someone, especially a believer, pay them what it's worth. Don't expect to get breaks from Christian brothers and sisters. Now, I know that many believers are willing to be generous, and they ought to be when there's a legitimate need, and they have the means to give. But believers are responsible for their own families as well. So expecting to always give or receive a discounted good or service isn't the best way to think. For those providing a good or service, provide it to the best of your ability and at the highest quality that you're able. For those receiving a good or service, bless your brother or sister by paying what that good or service is worth. And be honest. Be honest when you cannot. Be honest when you can't pay what something's worth before you receive it, so that your brother has the opportunity to be generous if he has the means to be generous. Second issue, immigration and border control. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17. We'll start reading in verse 24. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Because God is sovereign, it is he who establishes nations and their boundaries. And like I said a bit ago, these perspectives come in the form of broad biblical foundations. When I discuss something like immigration and border control, I'm sure that some of you want me to give a simple biblical solution to all of our current debates. I can't. What I can tell you is that, like the issue of the economy, this issue must be understood through love for our neighbor. There are those in the evangelical world who would insist that in order to love our foreign neighbors, we must allow them to cross our borders freely and to grant them the same rights that belong to citizens of the United States. And this is a bit of an exaggeration, but only a little bit. To many of these brothers and sisters, insisting that immigrants go through a vetting process and asking them to assimilate into our language and culture in order to have the same rights and privileges as citizens is tantamount to discrimination and xenophobia. This, however, doesn't follow, because the way that we love our fellow citizens as our neighbors is by insisting that their rights as citizens are protected, that their property is protected, and that their rights to justice are protected. In order to ensure these rights are maintained for our fellow citizens, it is not unbiblical to require that immigrants coming into our country be criminally vetted and that they show a vested interest in being a contributing member of our society. Those coming in ought to have the desire to love their neighbors as well. They ought to have the desire to love their neighbors as well, not just to be loved and to benefit from everybody around them. The circumstances we find ourselves in as a nation right now are a result of immigration policies that do not place the interest of those who are already citizens first. The interest of the immigrant is placed first, and the result is that tax-funded programs meant to help taxpayers are used to help many who often have no vested interest in helping taxpayers. This is why we don't allow someone who's just visiting from France to sign up for welfare. They don't pay taxes. Unless, of course, they're going to stay for a while and get a job. But then guess what? That also requires a vetting process. The result also is that criminal prosecutions for crimes committed against citizens by immigrants who entered the country illegally are hit or miss, and often simply result in the deportation of the criminal. The argument has been made that it wasn't until the late 19th century that the U.S. had any notable form of border control, and that to have a strict border control now is biblically inconsistent. Because although God establishes the borders, although he establishes the borders, he does not prohibit the free movement across these borders. But I say, if it is God who establishes the borders and God who demands justice for victims of crimes, then to knowingly allow free movement across borders, knowing that some who come into the country are criminals, either seeking escape from justice elsewhere or anonymity to commit crimes, it's biblically inconsistent and unloving to our neighbors to allow this. This is because biblical justice demands that victims be made whole. But our current justice system cannot provide this by simply deporting the guilty party. In a biblically just system, if free movement across borders is allowed, then when a crime is committed against any party, a citizen against someone who's illegally here, or someone who's illegally here against a citizen, or a citizen of another country who has a visa. You know, we can imagine all these kinds of things. In a biblically just immigration system, okay, when a crime is committed by one person against another, then the victim of that crime must be made whole to the best ability of the justice system. The biblical position on national border policy, guess what? Love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. And the biblical position on how we ought to treat immigrants and foreigners and aliens is the same. Love your neighbor. Turn with me to Luke chapter 10. This is a familiar story for us. Luke chapter 10, I'm going to start reading in verse 30. Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And when he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, he put him on his own breast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever you spend, when I return, I'll repay you.' Now which of these do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." And then Jesus said, "Go and do the same." This story here, this parable, is about an interaction between two men who were citizens of different nations. Loving your neighbor implies and dictates loving your fellow man. The way that you would love a fellow citizen is the way that you ought to love an immigrant or an alien. And let me just break this down just a tiny bit more here. If I wouldn't let my best friend blatantly commit crimes, I'm not going to allow it with anybody. Right? It's not that it's always our responsibility to go and call immigration or something like that. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is not looking at immigrants as if they're all criminals. And I'm also talking about loving your neighbor by helping to protect their rights as citizens. And that's as simple as I can make it. That's as plain as it has to be. The Bible tells us to love our neighbor, and this implies that you ought to love your fellow man, not just your fellow citizen, your fellow man. On to the third topic, LGBTQ matters. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. I want to start reading in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And if you look over on the next page, chapter 2, I want to start reading in verse 18. It says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.' And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and all the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. Then the Lord God fashioned into a woman. Then the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." From the very beginning, God established that there are only two genders. That marriage is between one man and one woman. And that the purpose of the family unit is to be fruitful and to take dominion of the earth. Now, we've already established that the earth belongs entirely to God. He establishes nations and borders and everything that happens. But we also see that it was his good pleasure to delegate to man the responsibility to take dominion. In the simplest way that I can put it, the delegation of dominion to man cannot work if there can be no reproduction of human beings. God has created the family to take care of his creation. So what lies beneath all of the rebellion against God that is embodied by the LGBTQ movement is the destruction of the family. Two men cannot have children together. Two women cannot have children together. And sterile men and women cannot have children. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. And I want to start reading in verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also, men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men, committing indecent acts, and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they do not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. The result of men exchanging the truth of God for a lie and worshiping the creature rather than the Creator, which is what it says in verse 25, is that God gave them over to degrading passions, where women exchange the natural function for that which is unnatural, and men abandoned the function of women and burned with lust for one another and committed indecent acts. All of these were given over to a depraved mind that is characterized by unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slander, hating God, insolence, arrogance, pride, disobedience to parents, no understanding, untrustworthiness, lovelessness, mercilessness. They not only practice all this, but they gave hearty approval. They gave hearty approval to those who do the same. And here we are, supposed to believe love is love. Christians need to regain their gag reflex when it comes to homosexuality. And I don't say this to try and stir up some kind of hatred toward homosexuals, but to point out that our desensitization to these perversions needs to stop. We need to see this as God sees it, a judgment against a wicked, God-hating culture. And the reason that this has become such a big issue is that the church stopped caring. We watched the TV shows. We laughed at the gay comedic characters on the sitcoms and movies. But believe it or not, this is not the root of the issue. The root of the issue is that the church gave up ground in no-fault divorce. We disregarded the unfaithful marriages. We didn't discipline our children for sexual promiscuity, and the church didn't discipline husbands and wives who refused to be faithful. Sexual freedom became God in the culture because the church became silent and complicit. The desire for absolute sexual freedom is the secret that's in plain sight. No one is allowed to say that all the transgender perversion, all the desire to mutilate children and cut off functioning body parts, all the attempted justification for the supposed gay Christian movement is birthed from a desire to experience sexual gratification in any way that you want. And until we learn to say the quiet part out loud, that at the root of all the LGBTQ perversion lies the unashamed, overwhelming desire to experience sexual pleasure at all costs. Until we learn to call this out for what it is, we can expect our desensitization to continue, and 50 years down the road, we'll be laughing at the pedophile uncle on the newest gay romantic comedy at the movie theater. The terrible truth is that the cost of sexual freedom is perversion that is normalized and encouraged. We ought to truly feel sorry for the men, women, and boys and girls who have been lied to and gaslit to the point of asking a doctor to cut off body parts. We ought to truly feel sorry for people who have given up their ability to ever have children, all because the people around them refused to tell them that they were confused and needed psychological and even psychiatric help. I've listened to some of the people that had body parts chopped off as teenagers, who went through full-blown hormone transition and came to understand that everybody around them manipulated them and didn't tell them that doing something like that wouldn't solve their problems. I listened to one girl . She had her breast removed . She started wearing men's clothes, and over a period of years, after taking course after course of testosterone, realized, I'm not any better. This didn't actually help me. She would sit in a room by herself and wear dresses and skirts. Because she understood, none of what I did fixed me. And now she can't even become sexually aroused. She has removed her ability to ever feed a child from her own body. And most likely can't have children anyway. And this isn't even the worst kind of case. But to listen to somebody like that weep The reason all this probably sounds harsh is because we've been trained to think for decades now that sexual perversion is good and loving. Any politician that supports this type of perversion needs to be warned. And Jeremy brought this up in Psalm 2 last week. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. Bow the knee to Christ and learn how to honor his creation. Learn how to love that which God loves. And learn how to hate what God hates. I want to put this very simply as well. The way in which we are to love our LGBTQ neighbors is by telling them the truth. This doesn't mean having to get in a fight over Thanksgiving dinner every year. This means being unashamed of what the Bible says and unwilling to compromise on the truth. Two genders is good and right. Marriage between man and woman is good and right. Faithfulness in marriage and the willingness to work through problems between spouses should be expected. And unfaithfulness and unwillingness to work through problems should come under church discipline. Children are a blessing from the Lord and should be raised and taught to honor and obey God's word. Stand for what is good and true. And believer, encourage your representatives to do the same. Finally, and I shouldn't say finally, we've still got a ways to go here, but this is the last issue. Abortion. Turn to Psalm 127. Psalm 127. This is a short one. It's really good to memorize. Starting in verse 3, it says, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate." Christians ought to treat children and speak of children as a blessing and not a burden. The culture around us says that they are such a burden that overwhelmed mothers ought to have the right to murder their children in the womb. Culture says that the real blessing is being a dink, which is a couple with dual income and no kids. Dink. Because children are a financial burden. Culture says that children only really have value if their mother says they have value. Otherwise, they should probably die. Because overpopulation, man. And we could do this for a while. The fact of the matter is, this is another issue that can largely be laid at the foot of the church. A theologian named Francis Schaeffer put it this way. Every abortion clinic should have a sign in front of it. Saying open by permission of the church. And that really stung me the first time that I heard it. And now it makes me want to weep. Because I've made the phone calls, I've sent the emails, I've had the face-to-face conversations with pastors who refuse to do anything about the modern-day Holocaust that is abortion. I've had the meetings, like so many faithful brothers, with representatives who claim to be pro-life and yet will not support the abolition of abortion. The reason I placed this issue last in my sermon this morning is because I believe this one issue outweighs all the others that I've already addressed. To state it plainly and up front, if a candidate for office cannot get this issue right, I don't know how to trust them on any other issue. Voting is difficult for me because I haven't had too many opportunities to vote for candidates who get this right. And so I don't really trust many of the people I've cast a vote for. This issue would be so much clearer if it was American slavery. Is the black man a human? Yes. Does the black man deserve the same rights under law as everyone else? Yes. Does the black man deserve equal protection under the law like every other human being? Yes. But because the issue is abortion, everyone pretends not to know the answers to these questions. Is the preborn child a human? Well, that depends. Does the mother want it? Does the preborn child have the same rights under law as everyone else? Well, that depends. Does she want to keep it? Is the mother's life in danger? Was the mother raped? Does the preborn child deserve equal protection under the law like every other human being? Well, that depends. Are you saying that the mother can be prosecuted for hiring a hitman to murder her child? Are you saying that the mother doesn't have the right to make health care decisions about her own body? Are you pro-birth or pro-life for the fetus and the mother? For so many of us, this seems so clear. The child in his or her mother's womb is a human being and deserves to be treated as such. If a mom can't get tired of her 3-year-old and drown him in a bathtub, then no, a mom can't intentionally kill the child or children in her womb. Turn a couple pages, Psalm 139. I want to start reading in verse 13. It says, "For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written all the days of my life that were ordained for me, when yet there was none of them." This is where we have to start with this issue. God wove us, each one of us, together in our mother's womb. No child conceived is a surprise to God. They were formed by Him for a specific purpose. And as God designed the animals to reproduce after their kind, and the plants to reproduce after their kind, He designed humans to reproduce after our kind. And so the child conceived in the womb of a mother cannot be anything other than a human being. And as such, has been set apart, like us, from the rest of creation by our Creator. If the child in the womb is a human being, then why do we discriminate against that person based on their size, their level of development, their environment, and their dependency upon their mother? Let me just break this down for a second, right? The baby's just a cell, it's a clump of cells. It's too small to be considered a human. She should be able to abort it. She should have the freedom to do that because it's not even the size of like a dot on an eye. It's not quite developed. Let me just, this one's going to sting a little bit, guys. This one's going to sting a little bit. It's not quite developed. Its organs haven't developed enough yet. It doesn't have a heartbeat. She should be able to kill it. And isn't that the wickedness that we've seen in these past couple of years at our state house? At our state house? This celebration over something like a heartbeat bill? A lot of us wanted to dance in the streets and say hooray for this incremental victory. But what that law says is that it's okay to kill a human being as long as it doesn't have a heartbeat in its mother's womb. Why would you discriminate based on how developed this child is if it's a human being? It's in a mother's womb. It's a part of her body, and she can make healthcare decisions about her body if she wants to. The same child that was formed in the womb, 2 years later outside of the womb, we're going to treat it differently in one state, in one location, because it's inside of the mother's body, as opposed to being outside the mother's body. There's something magic about a woman's reproductive system that allows the couple of inches of the birth canal to all of a sudden make this person a human? That once it comes out of the woman's body, it's got human rights? Its environment doesn't give it rights. A person's personhood gives them rights endowed by God. And then their dependency upon the mother. This is beautiful. I love the fact that we've got so many little ones in here today, because it creates this picture so well. It creates it so well. None of our kids under like 3 or 4 years old, none of them can survive without us. You take any of the infants and you leave them on a chair after service and say, well, you're on your own. You can't depend on me anymore. What's going to happen? They're going to die. Why would we discriminate? Based upon how dependent they are upon the mother. My wife will tell you, my little baby right there, she needs her mama. She needs her mama. She's just as dependent on her today as she was when she was in the womb. And yet we're going to treat my 3-year-old differently than we treat a baby who doesn't have a heartbeat in the state. Why do we allow our politicians to discriminate in these ways? If the child in the womb is a human being, then it deserves the same rights as other human beings, including the right to life. Don't they also deserve equal protection for those rights under law? Now, what this means, and I know there's a little bit of nuance with the language I'm using here. What this means is that everyone involved in the abortion process, it means holding them accountable as having criminally conspired and committed murder. That's what equal protection for the human being inside of its mother's womb means. And here's the example. And I actually raised this example with one of our state representatives at the state house. Okay, I raised this example to him because he was being extremely inconsistent by saying he believed that life begins at conception, but he didn't want to touch anything about a bill that would supposedly criminalize women. But here's how this argument goes. Sir, would it be okay for a mom who is completely stressed out and overwhelmed by her 2-year-old to bring that 2-year-old to a hitman and say, I want you to just end it? Now, what do you think was the look on the representative's face? Well, duh. No, that's not okay. Sir, don't you see how you're being inconsistent here? Because that two-year-old is just as much a human being as this child in its mother's womb. From the moment of conception, it has a different DNA from both mother and father. It is a completely different person. And if we'll protect the two-year-old from being drowned to death by its mom in the bathtub, then we ought to protect the newly conceived child in the womb of a mother. If we would prosecute a mom who does this, or a doctor who helps her do it, equal weights and measures demand that we hold the same accountable for the child that is in an earlier stage of development. And do you see how all this comes back around? How all of this comes back around to loving your neighbor and having just weights and measures? Because if you're going to treat one human being differently than another human being, you don't have just weights and measures. You're loving one and hating the other. This also means giving equal protection without exception. So I want to clarify this point. Okay? Is there another time when we see it as acceptable to punish a child for the crimes that its father has committed? And here's why I asked that question. When you say that a woman can abort her child because she's been raped, you're executing a victim of the crime. You're killing the child instead of prosecuting the rapist, who's the child's father. There is no other situation in which anyone would call this kind of behavior, this kind of judgment, normal or good. Yeah, this guy stole $1 million from me. You better go kill his son, George. No, that's not how we do things. That's not how we see things. And it only doesn't make sense to so many people when we apply it to this one issue of abortion. It's because we've let people change the meaning of words. We've let them try to win the arguments about how we ought to have compassion on women that are suffering and all of these things. And guess what? As a Christian, I absolutely believe that we ought to have compassion on women that are struggling. 100%. And we've done it as a church. But these situations don't dictate that it's okay to kill a child in the womb. It is unjust because the child is likely the only innocent party in this whole scenario. And why would you execute someone who is innocent? For women who are coerced or forced to have an abortion, justice demands that their case be heard and that they are given a fair treatment if they truly were coerced. So this is one of the lines that so many people bring up, you know, the Handmaid's Tale thing and all this craziness where it's like, if you lawmakers pass a bill that says children in the womb have equal protection under the law, right, as everybody else, as everyone else, that personhood is established at conception. If you lawmakers pass a law that says those things and says that we ought to protect those children, then you're signing a death warrant for any woman who was forced by her abusive boyfriend to go and abort the baby. And here's the thing. Our laws provide protections for those kinds of situations already. 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 If a person is coerced, forced into committing a crime, those things are taken into account when they are brought before the courts. And it ought to be the position of every Christian that those same laws be applied to women who are coerced or forced into going and getting an abortion. Establishing equal protection for infants in the womb is really very, very simple. They're human beings. Treat them as human beings. They're our neighbors. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. And again, that's the thread that runs through all of these things. I thought and thought and thought and thought about how to present these subjects, because even I want specific answers to specific problems and specific debates. But the problem is the church, broadly right now, doesn't understand what biblical justice is. They don't understand what biblical weights and measures are. They don't understand how we are to view the laws of God. And it's because they don't understand that all of the law of God is encompassed in loving your neighbor as yourself and in loving God. And so, like I said at the very outset, when we get those things right, when we get love your neighbor as yourself and love God correctly, when we get it right, then we get obeying God's law right. And this is how we encourage our politicians. This is how we encourage the folks up at the State House. You hear me preach a sermon like this and get all fired up and everything, you know. Maybe some of you are like, I don't want anything to do with that guy. And maybe some of you are like, I'm fired up, man. Get me down to the State House. Listen, those politicians are human beings. You love them too. You love them too. You love them by telling them the truth. Sometimes a hard word needs to be shared. Sometimes a senator or a representative needs to come face to face with a contradiction boldly, right? Sometimes that needs to happen. But what we don't want to do is just assume that all of our politicians are crooks and cheats and all this kind of stuff, because I know quite a lot of good guys in the State House. I really do. I know good men that are there and good women that are there. I know some that are liars and cheaters. So as we engage these issues, with those kinds of people, and we ought to. Again, if you weren't here last week, go listen to Jeremy's sermon on Facebook. We ought to engage with our politicians. But this is the way we have to think about it. Love your neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. And do not be ashamed of what the Bible says. Do not be ashamed of the Word of God. It's a two-edged sword. It divides down to bone and marrow. It provides a clear line. A clear line of how we're to live and encourage one another. Now, we have real brothers and sisters in the State House. We have real brothers and sisters up in Washington. Is there some cowardice going on? You bet. You bet. And that's where we come in. Brother, stand on the Word of God. Sister, what does it say in this passage? That's your authority. I hope all that made sense. It was very difficult to... Each one of those things could do one or two sermons by themselves. Right? To really get into it. And so I hope I didn't confuse or muddle anything up for anybody. I hope rather what you see is that all of these important issues come down to how do you love your neighbor? How do you love your neighbor? Let's pray. Almighty God, thank you for your word, which guides us, which is a light unto our feet, Father. Helps us walk along the way. And I pray, Lord, that if there's anything that has been said here today that is dross, Father, that you would burn it up. But God, I pray, Lord, that you would move our hearts, God. To engage with our brothers and sisters, and even those who are not brothers and sisters, who operate in the government of our state and our nation. Help us to encourage them towards righteousness. Help us to encourage them to stand upon your word and your ways and your law. Help us, God, to live by it. Amen.